We've been working through Revelation for the last few weeks, having come back to it, having done the first bit a year ago. And this brings us to the end of this bit of our time in Revelation. We've been taking each bit as it comes. And today, well, we have this passage this evening about God's final judgment. Let me lead us in prayer before we have a think about this together. Father, we just said thanks be to God for your word as it's been read to us. Thank you that you tell us everything we need to know to live for you in your word. And so, Father, please, would you help us as we spend time in this particular bit of your word this evening. Please equip us to be those who live for you. Amen. Well, like I said, this passage this evening, it is self-evidently about God's final judgment. I imagine for many of us, certainly if we're Christians, if we're churchgoers, Judgment Day is something which, intellectually at least, we know will happen. We are sent to it, don't we, when we say something like the Apostles' Creed. I believe Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. People have been saying that down the centuries. We believe it will happen, but how easy it is to try just not to think about it. It's not the nicest thing to ponder, and so we don't. We push it to the back of our mind. There are 100 things I'd rather be talking about tonight, if I'm honest. But the thing is that final judgment, it does come up quite a lot in the Bible. Jesus spoke about it on a number of occasions. And so it's important that when it does come up, like it does now as we work our way through Revelation, that we engage with it so that our hearts might believe it as well as our heads. So why does God speak about final judgment in the Bible? Well, in part to help motivate us as Christians to warn others, to hold out the gospel of salvation to them that can save them from this. But also, passages about judgment are sometimes addressed more directly to Christians. And that is the case here. It's a passage full of these dramatic images. And then we find the application nestled in the middle in verse 12. Just look down there at verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. This calls for patient endurance. Do you see why this passage is here? Do you see why we need to engage with the topic of judgment this evening? Because God tells us about coming judgment as one of the ways in which he helps us keep going as Christians. And we've been seeing in Revelation that there are all sorts of things that are trying to pull us away from the security we have in Jesus. Things that are alluring, to offer us this, that, the other in the here and now. An easier life, a more exciting life, a freer life, a more acceptable life in the eyes of people in the world. Well, this chapter is intended to be like a bucket of cold water that is poured over all of that. Because it brings final judgment into the foreground and it says, look where all of that ends up. No amount of benefits in the here and now can compensate for the ultimate outcome. It's like a bucket of cold water. You see, it's not scaremongering to talk about final judgment. It's kind. It will help us to make good decisions about our priorities in the here and now. And so it's with that mindset that we're going to delve into this passage and we're going to consider these images. Here are a set of pictures that will help us to resolve to remain faithful to Jesus, even when that is really tough. Of course, if you're here as someone who's not yet trusting Jesus, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, well then, the point for you, I think, is a bit different. Here are some pictures of where all rebellion against God will ultimately end up. Will you heed the kind warning and come to Jesus and ask him to deliver you from this? More on that as we go on. So in verses 6 to 7 of chapter 14, we begin by establishing the rightness of judgment. John, who's been given this vision, he sees an angel flying in mid-air, come from heaven and proclaiming to everyone on earth the most fundamental truths that exist. The angel proclaims who God is and how we ought to relate to him. Who is he? Well, he's the creator God. He's the one who made the space within which we live and the very things that sustain us. He made all that we see around us, and he made us. How then ought we to relate as creatures to our Creator? Well, with worship. To live with a reverent fear of him, to care above all about him being honoured and glorified. It is box number one of two ways to live, if you're familiar with that. God, represented by the crown there, he's the creator. He made us, he made the world. He deserves all honor and praise. It's what we saw back in Revelation chapter 4. Do you remember this? Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and praise, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Of course, there's more to say about the gospel than this. We've seen Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. He is central to God's plans and purposes. But in terms of establishing the rightness of judgment, well, this is enough. God made us. We owe our allegiance to him. If we withhold it, well, we stand guilty. Boxes two and three of two ways to live. Picture this, us turning against God, refusing to give him the allegiance, putting the crown on our heads, and the result is right judgment. This is why elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul in the book of Romans can say that actually all humans are without excuse. Let me just put it up there and read it for us. This is what Paul says. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen in his creation, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Do you see what it's saying? Simply living in this world as creatures who've been fearfully and wonderfully made, well, that is enough to tell us that we ought to seek our Creator. And no one will be able to plead ignorance, a defense of ignorance, on Judgment Day. And the vision begins with a reminder of the rightness of judgment. And then in verse 8, we see the certainty of judgment. God's existence and his right to our worship, well, it can never just be a mere philosophical idea that humans debate backwards and forwards, because actually there is an urgency to our response. The hour of judgment is close by. Here we hear about Babylon. Now, Babylon is a similar image to the beast that we saw last time, representative of worldly powers that are set up in rebellion against God. And Babylon takes the lead in promoting this adulterous worship of false gods, whilst proudly proclaiming that it's absolutely fine to rebel against the true God. That's what Babylon is all about, this spiritual adultery, worshipping false gods. And here in verse 8, only one verse is needed to describe Babylon's fate. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Of course, God will act to bring justice. Rejecting the Creator and worshipping created things and promoting that way of life, well, that is an awful crime. There is nothing more sure than the fact that rebel powers will fall. Power structures will be turned on their heads. Those that once proclaimed their own greatness will be left with nothing. And that has huge implications for all who follow. Verse 10, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury. Do you see this? What it's telling us? It's saying that judgment isn't just going to be at a high-level corporate thing. Not just Babylon who represents these kind of powers that lead opposition to God, but it's also going to be individualized. Each person who has pledged their allegiance to these powers that are set against God, well, they'll face judgment. And in the verses that follow, we get a picture of the terror of that judgment. Let me read verses 10 and 11 again. They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There'll be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. It's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? The wine of God's fury, well, that is a common Old Testament picture of the horrifying experience of being on the receiving end of God's wrath. Whenever we read of people in history, in the Old Testament, being on the end of God's judgment, well, it's not comfortable reading, is it? Think the plagues in Egypt. I think the fall of Jerusalem. And yet that's all just a preview. On this final day, it will be poured out full strength. Just dwell on some of the words and images used to describe it. Torment, burning sulfur, no rest day or night. Now we need to remember, in light of the genre of writing that Revelation is, that we're not to take every detail literally. As we've already seen in Revelation, that gets us into all sorts of confusion. Here we read of fire. Elsewhere, the experience is described as utter darkness. Now, there's some problem, isn't there? We're putting those two things literally together. But that said, this is telling us, through the means of striking visual images, about real events that really will take place in the future. Judgment Day and hell is a real place. And it's particularly important to acknowledge that the tone which these images create is an accurate tone. And so when the imagery is terrifying, which this certainly is, well, that is pointing to a terrifying reality, which will go on and on and on forever and ever. Can I state the obvious? We are supposed to read this and think, I never, ever, ever want to face God's judgment. Well, we'll return to verses 12 and 13 again in a moment, where we find the application for us. But first, just come forward to verses 14 to 20. Here we encounter yet more images of the terrifying nature of this judgment. This time we're to imagine it's harvest time. And God's wrath in verse 19 is like a wine press where his enemies will be trampled underfoot. Again, a different image to depict the same thing. And then we're to think of those images we've seen on TV about the floods. But instead of water, it's blood. So deep that horses can only just keep their heads above it. And so widespread that the entire country is submerged from the very north to the very south, from the very east to the very west. Again, terrifying imagery portraying a terrifying reality. But this time, we see the distinction in judgment. I think that's what this section adds for us. Because there are two stages to this harvest. Did you notice there are two sickles, two stages to the harvest? Before that harvest of the grapes for the winepress, well, we have another harvest in verses 14 to 16. And it's a special harvest that is carried out by one like a son of man. Do you remember where we've seen the son of man in Revelation before? You need a good memory, because it was right back in chapter 1. That's the last year. In chapter 1, the son of man was this amazingly impressive figure. He had eyes like a flame of fire. He had a voice like a thundering waterfall. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the blazing sun. We said at the time, this is Jesus as we've never seen him before. But then do you also remember where Jesus, the Son of Man, was back in chapter 1? He was stood amongst the lampstands, which represented the churches. And do you remember what he said to John? He said to John, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." That's how we've been introduced to the Son of Man. And so when he pops up again here, I think it helps us see that this is a positive image in verses 14 to 16. This harvest here is something totally different. The risen Jesus, in all of his power and his splendor, he is gathering his people to himself. He's bringing them in. He's keeping them safe from the judgment that is about to fall. He wields this sickle in love. And of course, he has got unique authority to do that because he is the one who has faced that judgment for us already. Now, he willingly drank that cup of wrath in our place. That's what his tears of anguish in the Garden of the Gethsemane were all about. The prospect of drinking that cup of wrath in our place. He died that on Judgment Day he might gather us to him as his beloved children. And so what a wonderful image actually we get here amongst all this terrifying imagery. The distinction in judgment. Of course, it's only a wonderful image for those who belong to Jesus, who've turned to him. I mentioned earlier, that might not be you yet. Well, this is a great point then to pause and to take stock of some of the most important information and the most important decision that anyone could ever make. Can I just summarise again what we've seen by use of those pictures that we saw earlier, those pictures from Two Ways to Live? So we said, didn't we, God made this world and we owe him the honour and our praise and our worship, rightly. And yet we, so often, we turn away from him, we put the crown on our own heads and live our own way. And the right punishment for that is death and eternal hell. And yet, there are three more pictures. The next two show the Lord Jesus there, dying on the cross in our place to take that punishment for us. And then the next picture shows the Lord Jesus risen again and ruling over the world. It's the picture that we saw of him here, the Son of Man, proving that he has defeated death and really has got the power to rescue us from judgment. And so comes the final picture. Two choices. Will we continue living our way with a crown on our heads? If so, well, this passage has been clear about where that ends up. Or will we turn back to God and we receive the forgiveness and the deliverance from judgment that he's offering by saying, I want you to be Lord of my life again. The most important decision anyone could make, I think, in light of what we've seen in this passage this evening. And box six there, that decision, which way are we going to go? Well, that is a decision that all of us need to keep on making. And many here, we're Christians, we're followers of the Lord Jesus, but we need to keep on making that decision. Come back to verse 12 and the application. We're reminded again why, as Christians, we need to hear these things. We need to hear them so that we are absolutely convinced that to keep on following Jesus and to keep on obeying his commands, however hard that might be in the present, that that is absolutely the right thing to do. We saw last time, didn't we, that refusing to follow the beast, saying no to the ways of the world, that will bring all sorts of discomfort. Opportunities are shut to us because we say we're going to follow Jesus. Our reputations are sometimes unfairly maligned because we say, no, I follow Jesus. Now, who knows what more we could face in the future? And yet none of that is as bad as facing God's wrath. That's not to trivialize the things that we might face right now. Patient endurance is needed, but it's temporary. One day it will be over, and we will rest night and day forever. It's so hard not to live for the present, but we have got to maintain this eternal perspective. And verse 13 here is the height of craziness to anyone who's living for this world. Blessed are the dead? Really? How can dying be good? It is the enemy. It marks the end of trying to make the most of life. But for the Christian who's got eternity in mind, well, it is wonderfully true. Death, when it comes in God's timing, well, actually, it will be our friend. Because in so much as it will mark the end of patient endurance and the beginning of eternal bliss. Jesus described the choice before us in this life in the following way. He said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." If we didn't know where the gates ultimately ended up, well, it would seem to make total sense to choose the wide, easy path. Of course you would. You choose the easier path. But those little phrases that leads to destruction, that leads to life, well, they change everything. And so maybe there's a particular pressure point or temptation in your life right now. With so many temptations to sin, well, giving in, it feels much easier, doesn't it? In the moment, a lot easier than trying to resist and obey God. And yet how common it is that once someone starts disobeying God in one particular area, well, they start to walk further and further down that path. Now, taking the easy option of sin, where it becomes harder and harder to stop. Well, if that's you, well, this passage this evening, it comes as a gracious, timely word from God. So talk to someone. Do something about it before it's too late. Those words again as we close. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Father, we thank you again for telling us about final judgment. And Father, we pray in particular that the belief in the reality of that would be just one of the things that helps us keep on living for you, even when that is really hard. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came and he took that judgment in our place, that we might experience this amazing life in the future and rest forever and ever. Please help each one of us here to be people who take hold of that and experience that. Amen.